Well, good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Today is a different day here because usually we talk dominantly about a scripture portion, what's called expository preaching. But today we're going to be talking about a topic, and it's a topic that's a very lively one in our culture, and it's a little bit of an awkward topic. But Christians ought to be able to speak the truth in love about important matters. 39 years ago tomorrow, on January 22nd of 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled in Roe v. Wade that, quote, a right to privacy exists under the Due Process Clause and the 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which extends to a woman's decision to have an abortion. Two justices at that time, Byron White and William Rehnquist, wrote emphatic dissenting opinions. Justice White wrote these words that have thundered through the political life of the United States for the last 39 years. White said, I find nothing in the language or the history of the Constitution to support the court's judgment. The court simply fashions and announces a new constitutional right for pregnant women and, with scarcely any reason or authority for its action, invests that right with sufficient substance to override most existing state abortion statutes. He went on to say, as an exercise of raw judicial power, the court perhaps has authority to do what it does today. But in my view, Justice White said, its judgment is, quote, an improvident and extravagant exercise of the power of judicial review that the Constitution extends to this court, end quote. It's no exaggeration to say that after Roe v. Wade, the United States became a different country. In social terms, abortion mills sprang up, and the U.S. has done an average of about 1.3 million abortions every year since 1973. The controversy generated by Roe v. Wade has reshaped the political life of this country. Ted Kennedy, Jesse Jackson, and Al Gore were all pro-life politicians before Roe. In order to stay in the Democratic Party, all of them flipped their convictions on this issue. The Democratic Party has become not necessarily the party that includes, that everybody who is in the party believes that abortion is a woman's right. But if you believe that strongly, you'll be far more comfortable in the Democratic Party, and has become largely the party that's the great supporter of that Supreme Court decision. Spiritually, those Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, and Jewish bodies that hold to the authority of the Bible, and even more to the authority of the living God behind that Bible, all those groups of people trembled. How does God treat a nation that kills its own children? Scripture has an answer to that question, as we're about to see. Churches all over the United States observe a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday on the Sunday that's closest to the anniversary of the January 23rd, 1973 decision. Of course, for that day's tomorrow, so we observe it today. Today, though, and really most days, we need not so much to think, Christians should be thinking not so much in political terms. To be effective in the long run and to influence the country, to influence our friends, we need to think in extremely practical and personal terms, and it's in that vein that I intend to speak today. It's always important and I hope helpful for you to have an outline when I'm speaking, but today it will be especially important because I'll be trying to give you a fair amount of material in as brief a time as possible. So, actually, does any of you not have this outline? Because they're more available if anybody doesn't have it. Anybody not have the outline? Raise your hand if you need it. Here we go. Start with a story. Susan is overwhelmed. Her boyfriend has just left her, which she finds surprising and painful. Now she feels alone and she doesn't know where she's going to turn. If she tells her parents about this, her mother's eyes will widen in sadness and disappointment, and her father will surely be ashamed. At work, Her company policy is discreetly resentful of women who get pregnant. Maternity leave is expensive and inconvenient. Her apartment complex doesn't welcome young families. If she carries the baby, will she be asked to move? She's still early in her pregnancy, so often as she stumbles out of bed in the morning, she battles against dry heaves of nausea. With her head over a plastic trash can in her living room, she blinks back tears. She feels afraid. She feels alone. Holding her abdomen, she resents the baby inside. That creature inside is the enemy, coming unwelcomed into her body, quietly growing bigger and older with every passing hour. Susan knows that in a few weeks her stomach will start to swell, and that everyone will then know that she, the single woman, is pregnant. At work, in her apartment complex, at the grocery store, everywhere she goes, people are going to whisper behind her back. Some are going to feel sorry for her, some may mock her, but everybody's going to talk. What is Susan going to do next? 4,000 times every single day, 365 days a year, including especially Sundays, the busiest days in abortion clinics are Sundays. 4,000 times a day, 365 days a year, stories like Susan's end on the table of an abortionist. With numbers like these, abortion is, hear me, the most common medical procedure performed in the United States. Those who turn to abortionists are not just some people out there, far from our families, far from our experience. More than 55 million abortions have been performed in our country in the last 39 years. Since there are about 150 million women in the country, that means for every 3 women in the country, there has been one abortion. Women who abort frequently have more than one abortion. So you can't say that 1 in every 3 women have had an abortion, but the point I'm making is that abortion is extremely common. It's possible, in fact, it's probable, that some people in this room have had abortions. Usually when I preach about this issue, the people who talk to me afterward are women. And they're usually women who have some sort of investment in this issue. Beyond question, many of us here today have friends and relatives who have had abortions. Susan could be your daughter, your sister, your niece, your colleague, your employee, your neighbor, your boss. Let's assume that you have a good friendship with Susan. She thinks your Christianity is a little bit old-fashioned, but she likes you and she trusts you. Today is Sunday, and you're not going to see Susan today because she doesn't go to church. Even though you don't know it yet, Tuesday, you're likely to have lunch with Susan. And when she eats with you, in a burst of sort of naive trust, she's going to surprise herself and you and blurt out her heartbreak, her fears, her decision to get an abortion. And here's the question, Christian, what are you going to do then? Maybe you've read some articles about abortion, but Susan doesn't believe in God. You've read Christian articles, Bible verses, but Susan's not someone who responds to Bible verses. You know that if you come on too strong with your Bible, before Susan knows how much you care for her and want to help her, her eyes are going to glaze over, and you'll just sense her receding from you spiritually and emotionally because she's disappointed that one of the few people that she really thought could understand and help her is not able to either understand her or to help her. So when this emotional landslide hits you soon, you're going to worry how Susan will react. But if you're a Christian, you're not just worried about the woman. If you're a Christian, you sense that somehow Jesus, in his wisdom and compassion, would be able to do something here. He'd be able to help her. And you want to do the same thing. But there are two ways that you can ruin this upcoming dialogue. Number one, you could take a conversational tack that's filled with Bible verses, but short on wisdom and grace. And you'll ruin everything if you do a lot of Bible bashing with Susan. But on the other hand, another great way to ruin this dialogue is to forget about the holiness of God. In a burst of naive compassion, you may encourage Susan to go ahead with the abortion, and if you do, you will carry that memory as she will for the rest of your lives. So here's the dilemma. Can you see anything that will bring God's love and God's truth to another person, to a woman who needs both desperately? She's alone. She's afraid. Do you have a godly message of encouragement and hope? Here's the sermon in a sentence, and it's a fill-in on your outline, the first one. What we're trying to do today. Number one, we need to think what abortion is first from God's point of view. We need to think what abortion is first from God's point of view. And then second, we need to be able to talk with love and understanding to people who may not care right now what God thinks about abortion. Boy, it's a tough topic. So let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a transcendent and an awesome God above this high school, above our town, above our state, our nation, our world, above our solar system, above our galaxy. You are great. God, we also praise you that you are imminent and that the old verse says, what other nation has a God near to it the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God right here. So God, in your vastness and in your imminence, would you draw near us now and help us to think as you think? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God and abortion, 5 points. First, we need to be grounded. What does God think about abortion? And we'll go over this quite quickly. I've said many of these things other times and other years, and if you want documentation at greater length, I can give it to you. Also, I have a bibliography that I've compiled over the years. It's a dense one-page bibliography, and that bibliography has an interesting history. When I first began to read about this, I was at a church where that had a lot of Rutgers students coming to the church, and so they had questions, and so I read and I gathered books, and I actually have a fairly large library of books on this topic, and I listed them. One of the young ladies, a high school girl, who heard me preach about this, asked to borrow the bibliography. She was writing an AP English paper at the West Windsor Plainsboro High School. It was AP Joint English History major paper, and she did her paper on abortion using the bibliography. Graduated from high school, went to University of Virginia, was a government major, came back and graduated right when Mike Pappas was running from this area for the House of Representatives. He won because she worked for him. He took her along. She worked for him. He lost the next election. He found her a job with one of his friends. When George Bush was elected, she got a call from the White House. And the White House said, we'd like you to come in for an interview. She said, no, this is a mistake. I never applied for any White House position. And they said, you didn't apply to us. You don't know about us, but we know about you, and we want you working here. And she spent the next 7 years in the White House as the House liaison from the White House. Part of the reason I preach about this, and part of the reason I give that bibliography, is that there are others. There may be some in this room today who will have a future in law or in politics, in Trenton, or in Washington. People who have a mind and people who have a heart. Either one alone won't help. But if you have both, this issue usually runs deep. 5 points about the Bible and abortion. Number one, God's description of life pre-birth. Life pre-birth is a human child. Verse 15 of Luke 1, John the Baptist, we learn that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Literally, quote, from the womb. And what we know that that means in verse 41 is that when Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, goes into the house where Elizabeth, pregnant with John, is staying, and Mary greets, Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, it says in verse 41, that the baby, the Greek word is brephos, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. The same word is used for babies before they're born and after they're born in the Greek Bible, in the New Testament. Not only so, the Holy Spirit, who is personal, comes upon John in his mother's womb, enlivening and illuminating his personality. The point is that God sees life in the womb as a human child. Secondly, Manassean child sacrifice. In 652 BC, Babylonian soldiers came to Jerusalem. They arrested King Manasseh, put a hook in his nose, put him in chains, and dragged him off to Babylon as a captive. The Jewish people in Judah were starving. Many of the men were hacked to death by the Babylonians. The women and children were carried off as slaves to Babylon. These were Jewish people. These were the people of God. Why were they destroyed in this way? Jeremiah tells us why. He says, there were many sins in Judah, but there's one sin especially that offended God. Manasseh sacrificed children in the fire to idols. God said, there's a lot of sin in Judah. There's a lot of sin in the nation, but there's one thing that's just the last straw. There's one line that when you cross that line, you're through. You sacrifice children, I destroy your country. Mother Teresa was speaking at the prayer breakfast in Washington about, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years ago. And she said, with President Clinton squirming awkwardly in his seat in front of her, when a woman can kill her own child, what is left of the West to destroy? God says, you cross that line, you kill your children, you deal in a very serious way with me. Politics are an interest of mine. They have been since I was a child. And so I follow what's going on in the news, both domestically and internationally. And as you know, there are enormous issues right now in Iran and in our relationship with Pakistan and so forth. Those things concern me, but they don't worry me deeply. What worries me deeply is not about other countries and what they might do to us. What worries me is what we do to ourselves. Great nations don't collapse. Great nations historically have not fallen because of attacks from outside. Great nations collapse because of what happens inside. Third, the Ten Commandments. Many of you know from our recent studies about this topic that, I can say this very simply, Exodus 20:13, the murder of human beings is forbidden. The murder of humans is forbidden. Fourth, Cain and Abel, the blood cries out, Genesis 4:9-10. Cain killed Abel. God said, Cain, where's your brother? Cain had killed one man, remember? Cain killed one man, his brother Abel. Cain says, I don't know, don't bother me. Am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? God says, Cain, your brother's blood is crying to me from the... Remember, it's one man. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, if God hears the cry of one man's blood, what is God's response to the death of 55 million American babies? What do you think he thinks? Fifth, God's grace. God's grace is the only hope for individuals and for nations. Jonah 3, 4, 1 Corinthians 6. Old Testament, New Testament, the God of the Bible is a God of grace. Pregnant women are the ones who have abortions, obviously, and they bear some responsibility for doing that. But in survey after survey after survey, the major reason that women have abortions is because of other people's influence upon them. Women's most common reason for having abortions is to please the father of the child they abort. And the second person who's survey after survey, the second most influential person in the decision of a woman to abort is her mother. So men and women, friends and family members, share the responsibility of the woman who takes her child's life. Very brief review. God and abortion. God says that life pre-birth is human. Secondly, Manassean child sacrifice, the last straw before God's judgment. Third, the Ten Commandments forbids the murder of humans. Fourth, the blood cries out. Fifth, God's grace is the only hope for individuals and for nations. So that's the Bible, and Christians need to begin with Scripture, and those are things the Bible teaches. If you want more, I can give you a lot more on those 5 points. But you can't say that to Susan. You're going to be talking to Susan. Susan's not a Christian. You can't say that to her because she doesn't accept the Bible as an authority in her life. She's not thinking about God right now either. She doesn't think the Bible is relevant or God is relevant to her. She wants to know what you think. She trusts you. She sees that you're a little bit different, and she wants to know what you think. And the question is, can you talk about what you think in a way that she can hear? I would suggest there are 3 ways you can handle this. Number one, this is all under the second main point of your outline, talking to secular people. First, you want to say abortion. Now, you may not lead in with this, but you need to get here sooner or later. So, first, abortion kills babies. Genetically, human life is complete from the first cell stage. I'm getting to be an older guy. I'm 56. I was recently, I got email from friends. When I was 16 years old, my high school hockey team, which I was on, we won the state championship. And so there was a 40th reunion of all of us young men who won that state championship. And we went back, and the town I grew up in is kind of a wealthy town, and there's a huge mansion and open bar and pictures of all of us when we were 16 and 17 years old. And my hair was black. It's a funny picture. And here's the point. And there are pictures of all these young guys, and there are the pictures of these older guys in the room. And it's 40 years later. What was the difference? We're the same guys. The pictures are the same people, but it's 40 years later. Genetically, human life is complete at the first cell stage. A fertilized egg genetically has its full complement of chromosomes. Every one of you sitting in this room here today, every one of you is once a single cell. That's when your life began. And since the single cell stage, all you have done is grow up. What's the difference between you and that single cell? Time. That's all. It's like me and my hockey friends. Time. Second, so we're still under biological data. I'm going to give you 6 points of biological data. Genetically, human life is complete from the first cell stage. Second, 3 to 4 days after conception, the baby sends a chemical message to the mother. Don't menstruate. I'm in here. Don't slough off the lining. I'm here in the lining, so don't get rid of me. The baby is the one directing this charge, not the mother. Third, in 3 weeks, the heart is beating. Fourth, in 6 weeks, the brain is working and brain waves are measurable. Fifth, in 8 weeks, the heartbeat is audible. Sixth, after 3 months, at the latest, the child can feel pain. Some of you have heard of the movie The Silent Scream, and there's been dispute about that movie, and it's part of the reason that there's a lot of research on how early a child can feel pain. But Bernard Nathanson, who used to be the director of the largest abortion clinic in the United States in Manhattan, secular Jew, Bernard Nathanson, supervised more abortions per year than any other physician in the United States. And he eventually, through the witness of Christians and his own reading, he came to realize that he was guilty, that he was supervising the murder of unborn children. Bernard Nathanson was baptized as a Catholic. He converted from Judaism, from sort of nominal Judaism, to Christianity. And after supervising the performing of more abortions than any other physician in the country, he is now one of the most outspoken speakers in the pro-life movement in the country. And he helped to produce a movie called The Silent Scream that shows an ultrasound movie of an abortion, and when the metal probe comes down to chop the body apart, the fetus mouth opens in a silent scream. It sort of moves and tries to avoid the probe coming in as it comes in to tear and cut the little baby apart. And then when the probe latches onto the child, the mouth opens in a silent scream. Biologically, abortion kills baby, but sociologically, this is a procedure that good doctors don't want to do. Doctors who have options professionally avoid this procedure. New York Times Magazine in January of 1998, a pro-abortion OBGYN admitted, "The sad truth is that the doctors who moonlight at the clinics are grade B doctors. They're not the cream of the crop, and they don't do abortions because they're committed to the pro-abortion cause. It's because they can't find steady work." Richard Seltzer, a surgeon essay writer, watched an abortion during the 70s. He described what he saw in Esquire magazine in 1976. Watching one abortion and the resistance that the child made to the abortion caused Seltzer to become pro-life, and he has been a pro-life advocate ever since. Doctors who understand what's going on, who often become doctors in part because of an idealistic desire to save lives, they don't like to earn their living killing babies. Increasingly, informed people understand. This is not a mass of unformed cells. It's a baby. Is this just the view from the pulpit? Is this the Christian view that people are increasingly understanding? It's not just a mass of cells, it's a baby. No. People in the pro-abortion movement, they know this very well. Let me give you a quotation. Harrison Hickman was speaking at the 1989 conference of the National Abortion Rights Action League. And he's a pollster, and he's working for the National Abortion Rights Action League. And here's what he comes and tells the National Abortion Rights Action League at their 1989 conference. He says, "Nothing has been as damaging to our cause as the advances in technology which have allowed pictures of the developing fetus, because people now talk about that fetus in much different terms than they did 15 years ago. They talk about it as a human being, which is not something I have an easy answer about how to cure." Why is that? I was reading an article by an attorney, a woman who's an attorney and head of a pro-life organization. One of the things that she was talking about was, this is in World Magazine, has a big story about the Roe versus Wade anniversary, but this attorney says that being on the pro-life side is on the side of science and technology. If you look at people's Facebook pages and their profile pictures, some people have at their first picture of themselves, they have a picture of an ultrasound picture. And they're ultrasound pictures of kids on refrigerator doors, on Facebook, and there are even some people who've taken their ultrasound movie of themselves in the womb and set it to music on their Facebook page. So if you understand what's going on, that there's a baby in there, you tend not to want to have to kill it. As education and technology advance, more and more people understand what their doctors already know: abortion kills babies. The bumper sticker puts it well. If that's not a baby, you're not pregnant. So what are you going to say to Susan? Two things. Susan, you're in a very difficult situation, but please do not abort that baby. You're going to be killing a defenseless human being. You're going to be killing your own child. If you don't stand up for that little guy or you don't stand up for that little girl, nobody else is going to do it. But Susan, I'm not just thinking about the child. I'm also thinking about you. Abortion will do harm to you. Let me explain. Abortion, this is now the next point in your outline, abortion hurts women. Abortion is not a desirable choice. Women don't dream about having abortions the way they dream of other things and then go to work to pay for those things. They don't dream of an abortion the way they dream about having a car or a college education or a vacation or a wedding. No women dream that, boy, you know, if I could just earn a little bit more money or a little more free time, then I'll be able to get that abortion that I've always wanted since I was a little girl. It's just not that way. Frederica Matthews Green has had an enormous influence on my thinking, and you, if you know her writing, will see echoes of her writing in my sermon here today. She is a very bright writer on many topics, but including on the topic of abortion. She is a former pro-choice feminist, but she's now the wife of an Eastern Orthodox priest, and somewhere in between those two destinations in her journey, there was a spiritual change. But anyway, so Frederica Matthews Green wrote these words in your outline. Follow along as I read. No one wants an abortion as she wants an ice cream cone or a Porsche. She wants an abortion as an animal caught in a trap wants to gnaw off its own leg. She wants an abortion as an animal caught in a trap wants to gnaw off its own leg. Then she goes on to say, abortion is a tragic attempt to escape a desperate situation by an act of violence and self-loss. What's so revealing about this citation is the way that pro-abortion people agree with her first part. The first sentence, first two sentences, if you just take this quotation that I've given you here from Frederica Matthews Green and you Google it, you'll find it all over the pro-abortion internet. Because they like this sentence. They know that it's not something that women are excited and joyful about having. They know it's an act of desperation. Where they disagree with Matthews Green is with her conclusion, the third sentence, that it is a tragic attempt to escape a desperate situation by an act of violence and self-loss. I could, if you wanted, give you lots of citations of pro-abortion websites and articles and books that cite her on this point. Next, the next thing you want to say to the point that abortion hurts women, it's not only not a desirable choice, but also it's not a natural or noble thing. The procedure itself is uncomfortable and humiliating at least, and painful or deadly at the worst. It rips violently at a normal and a healthy process. We're often confused, if you're not a physician, you're often confused about this. Because you think, well, MDs do abortions, right? And usually MDs are called upon to heal. So there must be some kind of healing thing that's happening in an abortion. In the same way that your body was designed by God to breathe in oxygen, which would be transferred through the lung, the blood, capillaries, Tom, whatever's around your lungs, and then the oxygen gets absorbed in and taken around to your body. Your body was designed by God to take oxygen and process it out into your bloodstream. And your body was also designed by God to digest food. When the food goes in, the stomach takes the nutrients from the food and the circulatory system moves those nutrients all around your body. There are certain things that the human body was designed to do. And one of them is a woman's body is designed by God to sustain pregnancies and deliver babies. God made it that way. You might not say that to Susan, but you need to know. And you need to say, you can say to her, your body was made to produce children. And if you have an abortion, you are ripping violently at a process that was begun. And if you rip violently at that, you are doing harm to your own physiological system. In some studies, miscarriages, ectopic pregnancies, and sterility rates rise with abortion. This is not a natural, healthy process. It is certainly not a good thing for a woman's body. Third, not only is abortion something that is not a desirable choice, nor natural nor noble, but also, thirdly, abortion breaks a woman's heart, assuming she has one. Many of you may know the story about Melissa Drexler. Melissa Drexler is one of our own Jersey girls. Melissa Drexler, December of 1997, Time magazine told her story to the world. She was a senior here in Aberdeen, New Jersey, and she was at a local formal dance at her high school. She gave birth to a son in a toilet stall, and then allegedly she choked him, threw him in the garbage, and returned to the dance to have some salad and dance with her boyfriend. Time magazine 12/29, 1997, page 128. Scripture tells us about the possibility of having a seared conscience, and experience confirms that some people do, but not most. At some level, every woman who has an abortion knows that she's killing her own child. When I first began to preach about this, when I first began in a church that was much larger and a lot more sort of idealistic, educated college students in it than we do at the moment, the people who came to me in droves, how can I help? What can I do? Shall I get buses for the march to Washington, which is tomorrow? And do you need money? Do you need, what can we do? And the people who came to me were the vast majority of them were women, except the chairman of our deacon board came and looked me in the eye and shook me more firmly by the hand than he'd ever greeted me before. And he said, "Thank you, Harry. Thank you. Thank you." And I never knew his story, but there was something that touched him. But most of the people who come to me when I talk about this are women, because they know this procedure is not something good for them or their friends. At first, abortion looks like a way to get free. It looks like a way to escape. But afterward, many women realize that their freedom was purchased at much too high a cost. They bought their freedom with the lives of their children that they might have raised and loved. So when you talk to Susan, Lord willing, she's beginning to listen. It's not a natural process. It's not a noble process. It hurts your body. It's not something desirable that you would want to choose. She's beginning maybe to listen. She's not attracted to the abortion operation per se, but she still has practical problems and questions. And for these practical problems and questions, you need more information. We're now at, I think it's 3 in your outline. We can do without abortion. We can do without this. We don't need this this practice in our country. The problem is that that legally is not the best way to solve this. If you outlawed abortion tomorrow, on Tuesday you would still have 4,000 women banging on the padlocked doors of abortion clinics. Just outlawing it is not going to fix it. We have a massive social problem in this country. People think they have a right. All men, they think it says in our Declaration of Independence, they think it says, all men and women were endowed by their Creator with an inalienable right to have as much sex as they want with whomever. That's deeply rooted in the Constitution of many American people today. It has nothing to do with the historical constitution of the country, but people just think, hey, I'm alive, I'm human, and I get to have sex and even reproduce by accident. That's my right. Dean of Students at UCLA once famously said, I exist to provide parking for the faculty and sex for the students. I sat in this room this week for a college preparation seminar for parents of junior students at high school. And I got a 6-page handout from the guidance department of this high school. And said, there's some questions that you parents need to start to think about. How are you going to feel about your child going to a college where there's lots of drinking and lots of sex? What they didn't say, and which I could have added myself, is the vast majority of them, most vast majority of American colleges, that is normal. Normal. Vast amounts of drinking, vast amounts of, as Eric told us just a few minutes ago. We live in a country with a massive social problem. Two courses of action are necessary. A, we need to prevent unplanned pregnancies. I have to be brief here, and I wish I could have a whole sermon on this, and maybe someday I have in the past, and I will in the future, I'm sure. We prevent unplanned pregnancies. We provide sex education and a moral environment. I love weddings. You know why I love weddings? Some of the best sex education that you can do is at a wedding. The little girl looks up and says, boy, she looks so pretty. Little guy thinks, teenage boy thinks, that's the way it's supposed to work. It's not like what I saw on the internet. It's supposed to work like this. Provide sex education in a moral environment, at home, at church. We need to restore the idea that chastity in men and women is a virtue. It's a good thing when people restrain themselves from having sex when they could easily have it. Second, we need to support women who have unplanned pregnancies. As I mentioned before, women have abortions most often because of relationships, because their boyfriend or their mother and very often their father want them to have abortions. In short, women usually abort to make other people happy, to protect themselves from the awkward consequences of a child. After the abortion, women have to deal with the grief that comes from realizing that they fatally betrayed someone involved, their own child. So what are you going to say to Susan that's going to give her some genuine help? Susan, if you're willing to hold off on this abortion, there are at least four solid ways I can help you. Here we go. One, you're going to need true friends in the next few months. People who will stay with you when things are hard and confusing. You need personal help. Susan, I and my family will do everything that we can to be the kinds of friends that you need. I also have some other friends. The body of Christ, yeah. I also have some other friends who will pray for you and help you in appropriate ways when you need help. But there's some other important relationships that we should talk about also. Two, family connections. Your next fill-in, we're coming down the home stretch. The most important relationship right now is your relationship to your parents. God says we should honor our father and our mother so that our lives will go well. You need to bring your parents into this conversation. They have a natural desire to care for you and to help you. I'll be willing to go with you, Susan, to talk with your parents. Sometimes it's helpful to meet on neutral turf, like a restaurant. But either way, it's best to be honest about this with your parents. About 17 years ago, there's a woman who did this. When she had an unplanned pregnancy, she talked to her Christian mom and dad. And they helped her through her pregnancy and through the raising of her child as a single parent. And Justin Bieber's mother is very glad she kept the baby, who said in Rolling Stone quite recently, abortion is bad. Abortion is murder. He was grateful that his mother didn't do it to him. Third, right now, Susan, consider marriage or adoption. Right now, Susan, your pregnancy is a bewildering thing to you. I strongly encourage you not to abort for the reasons I've already mentioned. But it raises the question, what are you going to do with a child? This is a big responsibility, and there's someone who shares this responsibility equally with you. You didn't produce that child by yourself. You're probably very disappointed that the baby's father has abandoned you right now. That's understandable, but we should not give up on the dad. If you can handle this situation with wisdom and courage, he may come back. Shotgun marriages, as they're called, when the guy marries the girl because she's pregnant, they may not be ideal, but they're much better than you'd expect. Actually, shotgun marriages, and it differs actually according to the racial background of the people involved in the shotgun marriages, but in black and white and Asian families, so there are slightly different rates of success of these shotgun marriages depending on the ethnic group in which the marriage takes place. I don't know stats on cross-ethnic group shotgun marriages, sorry. But the point is that there are slightly different stats in each of the ethnic groups, but in general, those marriages are about the national average for marriages that last. But here's why even those maybe not the strongest marriages, here's why, Susan, such a marriage might be a good thing for you. 64% of divorced and separated mothers receive child support. But only 20% of the women who never marry at all get child support. You get that? 64% of girls, women, who have a marriage to the father of their child because they're pregnant, 64% of the women who marry for that reason get some kind of child support in the future. But only 20% of the women who don't marry get child support in the future. And sad to say, not everybody's going to be mother to Justin Bieber. There are going to be financial implications to raising a child. It's going to cost you a lot of money. What's most important is not the money, but the fact that that man is the father of your child. All over the country, there are far more, even if he's not willing to marry you, adoption is a very positive option. All over the country, there are far more parents who would like to adopt a baby than there are babies to adopt in the United States. And even though single parenting is common after divorce today, And the media frequently exhorts single parenting as a positive alternative for women. The research is overwhelmingly negative about the prospects for you and the baby if you try to raise this baby by yourself. The child is less likely to be educated, less likely to have a higher paying job, less likely to have a marriage that will work in the long run. By all manner of criteria of social science research, it's better for the child if it's not raised by a single parent. Either try to marry the father or have it put up for adoption. For you personally, Susan, the financial and emotional burden of trying to raise a child without the father is going to be very, 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 very heavy. Fourth, there are pregnancy care centers in many towns. I Googled this recently and I noticed that there are 5 pregnancy care centers within 20 minutes of where we're sitting right now. 5 within 20 minutes of us. In fact, we support overseas and local institutions that proclaim and demonstrate the gospel, and crisis pregnancy centers are part of what we're delighted to support from our mission fund. And so you say to Susan, if you need housing, medical care, maternity clothes, diapers, counseling, or any other kinds of practical material help, this organization exists to help women just like you, Susan. So there it is. Those are some things that you can say to Susan if she trusts you and if she talks to you. So what do we do? What do we say as we wrap it up? I was fascinated to see that God in his sovereignty had as our assurance of pardon the verse that I had chosen to close with this morning, Psalm 103, 11 to 13. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why am I talking about this? Because there are 4,000 women every day in this country who solve the problems that Susan has with an abortion. Are you ready for Susan if she shares this problem with you this week? Possibly your daughter, possibly your niece, possibly your sister, your secretary, or your boss. We want to save the baby from death, and we want God to save Susan from ways of thinking and living that will be deadly for the child and destructive for her as well. If she tells you her story this week, are you going to be ready? What we say to Susan has to pass 2 tests. It has to be true to the character of God, and it has to make sense in Susan's world. Right? If you're a Christian, you're talking to somebody who's pregnant outside of marriage, you've got to say something that's true to the character of God and something that makes sense to her. And I think what I've told you this morning fits those criteria. In the long run, it will take laws to protect what's inside Susan. But in the near term, we have work to do. That's not legal. These laws will never change, and they will never stand if they are changed, until we convince the people around us, more of our friends and neighbors, in language they can understand, abortion doesn't only kill babies, it also harms women, and it's something that we can do without as a country. May of 1976, there was an op-ed piece in the New York Times. It's from a young mother, and she and her husband were living in Manhattan when they both were busy and both had jobs in the city and were both striving to climb the ladder in their jobs. And she had an abortion. And the title of the op-ed was, "No Room in Our Lives." And they moved out to Long Island, and they got a nice house, and she could look out over the water, and she had children after that. And she said, "Sometimes when the moon is shining on Long Island Sound, and I look out over the water, I sense a little ghost speaking to me, saying, 'No room, no room.'" And she said, "No room. How could we ever have said we have no room? Of course we have room. This is an issue that matters to men and women, to husbands and wives. This is an issue that matters to all of us."
we can do without abortion. We have reasons to oppose it, and we should have a heart and emotion. We have emotional makeup that cares about this issue. Individually and nationally, we need to repent. It's just where Crossroads is at the moment. I got a call because I have a friend who's involved in these kinds of issues. He said, Harry, we're taking a bus. It's the 39th anniversary tomorrow. We're taking a bus to Trenton. He said, you got any people who can go? And there was a day I could have picked up a phone, and I would have done it before this weekend. I got a Al went. We took 30 or 40 kids, mostly kids, and women, and men who wanted to come. We had about 40 people who went to Washington maybe 20 years ago. So when I got the call, I said, sorry. He said, do you have two or three? They were taking the bus right down 206 going to Trenton for the 39th anniversary. Got any people who want to go? And he said, sorry, I don't. Wells dry. I don't really know any people who have passion on this issue that I know of. So if I'm wrong, call me. And as a nation and as individuals, we need to repent about where we are in this issue. It matters to people, and it matters to God. Let's pray.